Scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 20. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would open it now to our hearts. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would get into those places that we thought were shut and like locked tightly. That you would work in us that we might grow to be more like your Son, and that we might grow in love and in grace and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I was fanatical about sailing ships. I thought they were the coolest thing. I mean, the older ones, the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, the Constitution, So I got this idea that since I really liked sailing ships, that I ought to start getting these model kits and putting them together. But I would kind of throw them together very quickly in anticipation of the result. And I would always be disappointed because it never looked like it did on the box. I mean, on the box, of course, they had water and wind and stuff. But there was a lot of attention paid to the details of things that I just wasn't very attentive to. I think I probably liked seeing ships more than I did building models. But this can happen for all of us whenever we emphasize the purpose over the process of getting there. When we emphasize the purpose over the plan. This week we meet John the Baptist. He is in the wilderness northeast of Jerusalem. And he looks a lot to the casual observer like some sort of people we've seen before. He seems to be a prophet who has come with this pronouncement. And like the prophets, we find him out in the wilderness. You see, the prophets were rarely part of the religious establishment. They were kind of God's means of checks and balances. They were often poor, often living in the waste places. Some were there because they were at such odds with society that they couldn't make a good living. Others retreated from what they perceived as the wickedness of a city that was going to have God's judgment fall upon it. And John begins his message with a very clear, resounding cry. Repent. It's a word that I think has somehow gotten, we've gotten accustomed to, we've gotten cold to. During the days of American revivalism, it was a word that was used a great deal. And recently, a counteraction has come up. And people say, well, you know, that the word doesn't carry that sense in the Greek. You know, it means to turn or to change one's mind or to reflect and then determine to do differently. In the Hebrew, it means to turn or to turn around. And in the English, it carries a different sense. It's loaded with emotional stuff. You know, like sorrow and contrition and all this sort of thing. Well, I disagree with this new movement about this, the sense of this word. I think in the biblical context, it contains all these things. Let me give you at least one example, other than John the Baptist shouting, repent. How about, it's the same word that's used for return in this verse. Joel chapter 2, 13 through 18. God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to me with all your heart, or repent to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Well, that's detached from emotion, right? No, the context is a call to, and actually I've been reading about this, and the Jews had about 10 different steps that were connected with the thought of repentance. But one of them is brokenness over sin. So what John is doing as he's saying repent and saying the kingdom of God is at hand is he's announcing the reign of God. He's announcing as someone came into a city when a new king came to power and said, there's a new king in town, or there's a new sheriff in town, if you will. John is saying, get ready, because the king is coming. And it speaks of both of his reign, of his power, of his judgment, and his restoration. And John comes in chapter 3 with a prophetic purpose. We're told that John begins using this prophecy that was recorded in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And when Isaiah first spoke these words, he was describing and envisioning a flow of Jewish people who had been in the diaspora streaming into Jerusalem to worship. And so the way of the Lord is, in a sense, the way to the Lord. And that the paths need to be cleared so that this great host of people could come. And so what this is a picture of is a picture of a renewal of worshiping God and a return to him. We get another picture of John the Baptist from the very closing words of the Old Testament. These are the last words before 300 and plus years of silence. Listen to them. Malachi 4:5. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. End of book. And so what we see Elijah, who is coming, doing has to do with the restoration of hearts, turning hearts back to God and back to one another to stave off impending judgment. And if you put these two together, this is really what you get, is that John's first purpose was to call people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Well, John was a character from the time he was born, in a way. He had this amazing past, didn't he? I mean, he was announced by an angel to his father. He was told what the father was told, Zacharias was told what John's name would be. Most of us, when we're going to have a child, we don't get an announcement from an angel. Sometimes we do when we're going to have a Samson, for example. Or perhaps an Isaac. You get some visitors. But that's odd that that should happen. And not only that, but he's the only prophet that I can think of that has been foretold by the prophets. The prophets actually prophesied the coming of this prophet who would prophesy the coming of Jesus. I don't know of another prophet of whom that's true. And to have two of them in particular about this one guy is pretty remarkable. He was born via a miracle, wasn't he? His parents were past childbearing age. They had long given up on hope of having a child, and then along comes John. He was also announced to Mary. You know, he was preaching before he was born, because Mary was told by the angel Gabriel, look, nothing's impossible with God. Look, for example, of your cousin Elizabeth. Go and see her, because she's going to have a child in her old age. And so John, before he was born, was serving as an encouragement to Mary. But he didn't just have a prophetic past. He also had something of a prophetic present. I mean, look at him, not only his remote location, but look at his odd diet and his clothes. He was kind of a rough character, wasn't he? You know, there's a lot of people who want to avoid the fact that he ate locusts, because we don't like it eating bugs. But it's hard to get around it. And I believe with jointed legs, they are in fact kosher. So, but he has not only this remote location, this odd diet, these rough clothes, but in spite of all that, he's drawing crowds from all over to come and to hear him. And so there's a sense of hunger during this time. There's a hunger to return to God during this time. Someone asked a great revivalist, when does revival occur? And that revivalist said, it occurs when God's people start praying for it. Because if they had not been revived, they would not have prayed. And that's what Zacharias speaks of in the day of the Lord, that God would pour a spirit of supplication upon Israel. And there seems to be that during this particular season. Perhaps you can recall times in our history when you've seen that, when you've seen God's people struck with a desire for him, a deeper hunger for him, a desire to return. So there seems to be some of that in the area, but anytime there's also some shallowness too. It's all mixed up, isn't it? And so we see next in verses 7 through 10, John's confrontational stance. You see, what he was offering as he was baptizing people, he was offering what was generally given to Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish and practice Judaism, or for those who were ritually unclean. And John is offering this to people who could very well argue that they didn't need it because they were descendants of Abraham. But John's very clear, your heritage cannot save you from your sins. But it would take a real act of humility for a religious leader to undergo this, for them to be baptized the way a Gentile or a non-believer entering in might. But John warns them, even though this is taking a great act of humility to do, it can't stop here, because your public actions cannot save you either. I think a lot of times people believe that because they know a date when they prayed a prayer or they walked forward, that they're saved. And that might not be the case. We're called to strive to be sure to make our calling and election certain. But what John says is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so repentance is, in fact, sorrow over sin, a change in direction, and a continuing of direction. And then we see John as the prophetic pointer. John begins explaining the difference between him and the one who's to come, and he explains that the one who is coming is mightier than I am. And part of that might has to do with his ability to save. And next he says that that one, he refers to tying or untying his sandal, that he's one who's worthy of more honor than John is. And that his baptism will be a matter not of just repentance or not repentance, but a matter of life or death. And lastly, that one will come with the power not only to save, but also to have the power to pronounce eternal judgment. And this is John's next kind of role, is that his function was to point to and help identify Messiah. As a result, a lot of people speak of John as one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. You see, the prophets spoke of Jesus. They did it for centuries before his coming. But after Malachi, there was 380 years or more of silence. And suddenly that silence is broken by this cry in the wilderness. Have you ever been in a room where you're just kind of sitting by yourself and perhaps you're lost in thought? You're thinking about something and suddenly someone comes in and you jump. Something breaks the silence and it gets your attention. John was God's way of breaking the silence to get our attention. He is the sound that startles us. He's the preparer, the announcer, and ultimate identifier of the arrival of Jesus. But the prophets and John himself do something more than even that. Because if you think about it, it's one thing to be born of a virgin. It's another thing, yet, to be raised from the dead. But to announce all these things before they happen shows that God has a plan. Everything that Jesus did in his life showed us that God is powerful. But making it all known in advance through the prophets shows us that God is also purposeful. Jesus doesn't show us that God does stuff, but that God is doing something. And when God purposed from the foundation of the world to send his son to save us, he gave his son not only a purpose, but also a plan. And God placed among the prophets prophetic markers for the ministry of Jesus. He looked at the itinerary and he chose different prophets who would announce them in advance. But to none of them did he give the whole thing, although Isaiah had most of it. Micah saw his birth in Bethlehem. Isaiah saw his growing up in Galilee. Zechariah saw his riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. David saw him crucified. Isaiah saw him cleanse the nations. Zechariah saw him return pierced and on the clouds glorified. Daniel saw him receive the kingdom from the hands of the Father. The days and the times which were in the Father's hands, he purposed for our salvation. And Jesus in his earthly ministry was constantly aware of God's timing. Just peeking through the Gospel of John, in John 2, just before he starts his ministry, he's not ready to begin yet, but his mother asks that he take care of this problem at the wedding of Cana. They've run out of wine, and he says, "Woman, what's it between you and me? My time has not yet come." Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, and she's asking him a theological question about what place do we worship, in Samaria or in Jerusalem? And he says, "The hour is coming when you will neither worship God just in Samaria or just in Jerusalem, but you will worship him in spirit and truth. And in John chapter 5, 25, he says, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and all who hear will live. And in John 12, 23, when the Greeks ask to see Jesus at the feast, he says to his disciples who pass along the message, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As a grain of wheat falls to the ground, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls, it bears much fruit. Jesus says in John's gospel that he doesn't do anything that he doesn't see his Father in heaven doing. Basically, we can see that every moment of Jesus' life was perfectly in sync with the plan of God. Last week, we talked about how God's protection showed us that Jesus had a purpose. Having a purpose is a very good thing, but it isn't everything. It's one thing to have a goal. It's a very another thing to have a way of reaching it. And this is what the prophets do. They tell us that history is not some winding river passing through the meadow of the ages, but that it's a roaring wave that's going to crash onto the shores of eternity. We can be frustrated. We can be confused when we mix up God's purposes for God's plan. We can look around thinking of God's purpose of saving and sanctifying a people for himself into a community of love, and look around us and see hurt and sorrow and hunger and alienation and war and say, this doesn't look like the picture on the box. And so the prophets help us in our doubts. The prophets help us when we wonder, is this actually going to come about? When the plan is done, will it look like the fully assembled, beautiful vision on the cover? Many of us, we wonder. We go through times of sickness or trouble or pain, and we ask, am I doing this right? Or maybe even, God, are you doing this right? Where can we be assured that God's plan is coming about in the moment when every bit of evidence seems to indicate otherwise? John experienced this. John confronted King Herod about marrying his sister, and he got thrown in jail for it. And after a while, he sent Jesus a message. He said, are you the one, or are we waiting for someone else? Because this isn't how I envisioned the plan. This isn't the picture on the box. And Jesus answered and said, go and tell John, report what you see and hear, that the blind receive sight and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. Citing the prophet Isaiah, Jesus reminds John that God's purpose is shalom, but the pathway there is a massive shaking, and remembering God's work in history can help us hold on to his promises for the future. That's the nature of God's plan. God's plan is such that often, in those places where we feel like we are least in the midst of it, we are most deeply immersed in it. When John was jailed and then executed for confronting Herod's sins, that was the moment in which he was most conformed into the likeness of his Savior. Paul may have felt most fulfilled as he was surrounded by the crowds of those coming to Christ in Derbe and Lystra. But being enchained in a Roman jail allowed him to share the gospel with the house of Caesar. John, on the island of Patmos, may have felt far from his calling. But as he was there on the Lord's Day, God gave him a vision to encourage the churches, a revelation that still encourages the churches today. And when we feel like, God, am I doing this right, or are you doing this right? He is. And we're being conformed into the image of his Son. And it's so often the places of sickness and suffering and sorrow that the call of God will come most clearly from you, that your faith will most deeply impact others, and your witness will have the greatest effect. I think as Christians, sometimes this is what we do. We navigate by relief. We say, at this intersection, at this crisis, what is the thing that will make me feel better the soonest? Often that's not the path that God has called us for. The goal is not relief for ourselves. The goal is glory to God. And so we have to stop at those moments and reframe. Because every marriage of convenience will become inconvenient. And every dream job will simply become a job. God's plan isn't something that you do. God's plan is what he is doing. He invites you to be a part of it, but not to do it. I think we can hear these words best from the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And there he gives his invitation to be part of God's plan. But even before we get there, I want you to hear another verse. It's as Peter is addressing the crowd. It's the first sermon after the Spirit falls on the church. And Peter is surrounded by pilgrims who have come from all over the world. And he says this. He's speaking of Jesus, and he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." That God not only knew that Jesus was going to be crucified, but it was the plan that Jesus be crucified. Even Jesus said it of himself, "I lay down my life of my own initiative. No one takes it from me. I have the initiative to lay it down and to take it back up again." But then Peter closes with these words. He says, "Repent," sounds familiar, "and be baptized," sounds familiar, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." That is the goal, to enter into life and life eternal. That is how we enter into the plan of God. He's opened the doorway that we might come in and have fellowship with him for eternity. Some of us today might need to take those steps of entering into the plan of God. To take that step of saying, "Yes, Lord," and letting him wash away your sins and make you new. But others of us may need assurance that God is at work. Maybe in the midst of a tough situation or a long sickness. I think today's text helps us to see God is at work, not just doing things, but bringing about his plan, that we can have confidence that all the things that he has begun, he will be faithful to complete. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you today for your word. Father, we ask that you would just work in us a deepening of trust, a deepening of faith, a deepening of life, a deepening of surrender to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in the calling that you've called us to, that you might work out your purposes and your plan around us and in us. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.